man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verse 1. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then he exhorts believers with humility. This is what you have to provide. Receive the word being implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. We are here to continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that it is sound doctrine in the inner man, building up that new man in Christ that's been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth with principles of righteousness, holiness, and truth. And so as the new man is built up, he becomes a good opponent for the old man who wants his own way, the selfish, self-centered, old sin nature that each believer is born with and ultimately cannot shed in this life, but we can learn to live on top of it. We do not have to let the old sin nature dictate policy. That has been changed with our union with Christ, that the power that worked in him, that the magnitude of that power now works in believers to work out God's will in their lives if they so choose. Now, this obviously does not happen apart from your volitional choice to do so. God does not force the truth on people. This is why we have these imperatives to, for instance, renovate our mind, to change the thinking processes, to bring them into compliance with what we find in the Bible. And while we'll never do this perfectly, we do recognize that there is a level of acceptability that God has provided. And so we're not looking for spiritual perfection in this life. We're looking for a particular mindset that expresses itself in a lifestyle that is consistent with what we see in the scriptures. And so each of us is challenged with that on a daily basis, and we have other fights we have to face. But the answer to all of them is found in the Word of God, understanding of it and application of it to the principles that we face, the circumstances that we face in our daily life. So time you've gotten here, that's the first step, is to assemble. Although it's in a participle, it really carries imperatival force not to forsake the assembly so that you can grow up spiritually. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We're dealing with spiritual information. So make sure you are spiritual, that is in fellowship. Rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9 takes care of our personal sins and cleanses us as the work of Christ was sufficient to deal with our sins today. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the provision that you have made from eternity past, that even though we live here at the end of human history, as we know it, the church age will, of course, as we know, move into the last week, Daniel's 70th week that has been prophesied on the Jews. But that as we live in proximity to those things, we recognize the world is at its most evil point and continuing to deteriorate. That demons have invaded our country and essentially set up shop, and that we continue to have to face the degradation of mankind as the cosmos continues to spiral downward. Yet, in all of this, we are more than conquerors. You have provided all that we need, both on living grace, other forms of grace, operational grace, so that we can execute the parameters of your plan and hopefully stand before you in that day, of course, blameless, with great joy, rejoicing with great exaltation, and hearing the words, "Well done." We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section that actually springs off of, again, what we had at the end of chapter 1. He gave them some command here, a singular command expressed broadly in a couple of ways. And the first part of that aspect of living as a good heavenly citizen in the earthly colony, as aliens and strangers on the planet, that this matter of standing firm in one spirit is critical to that. In fact, he leads with that as an explanation in verse 27. That you're standing firm in one spirit. And since that's necessary, the therefore at the beginning of chapter 2 is designed to spring off of that. And in this case, Paul uses a first-class condition, four of them in fact, as the prothesis of a conditional sentence. The second, the hypothesis, is found in verse 2. But the first-class condition presumes that these things are true for the sake of argument. And some, because of failure to be instructed in their Greek properly, assume the first class condition means it's true always, which it doesn't. But here what Paul is doing is bringing this up so that the Philippians, as they read this, can reflect on their own experience. Now, he knows that this is part of and parcel of the Christian life. He has experienced these things in his life. He has probably experienced some of these things with the Philippians. So he's drawing on them to look back, to consider what their life has been like in Christ and the types of things that come out of that. The in Christ, I think here, although only mentioned once, that it governs all of this because all of these things flow from our union with Christ. If there's any encouragement, consolation, and that has to do with expressions of sympathy and concern and caring, and any fellowship of spirit. Again, I wouldn't treat this as if it is the Holy Spirit, as most do. The fact is here, it's anarthrous for one thing. And secondly, he's dealing with the matter of unity in the local church. He's expanding upon that and will provide, coming up here, in verses 5 and following, the ultimate example of how to live this out. And so, the idea here is any spiritual fellowship or fellowship of like-minded spirits is the idea of it here. In the that we are unified not only in the fact that we're in the same geographic location and share the same space and all of that, but we are to be unified internally first. That's what makes all this other stuff work. So as we hold to the sound teaching that we get, as we struggle in the devil's world to hold forth the word of life and to contend, as he said back there in verse 27, striving for the faith of the gospel. Again, whether you take that as the doctrine, the content of the gospel, the ethical content and all of it, or striving for the gospel itself, it doesn't matter a whole lot. That is to be the focus. And for us to be unified, we have to have the same priorities. And in fact, what's going to come out here of all of this is you'll find out you're going to have to think the same way. And that's the challenge, to emulate the thinking of God. Not only to emulate it, but to make it part and parcel of yourself through the principle of the study, teach routine. And then, of course, as you apply faith towards the truth, and then begin to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict, it becomes more and more a part of you. And that's what we're looking for. This is not done superficially. Again, trying to change people from the outside in is futile. You may engage and you may attain a few changes in the person. But they will be superficial and they likely will not be long-lived. It is likely that they will resort back to other behaviors. And Jesus talked about this at some level when he talked about the demons taking up residence in a house, and then there is some sort of reformation. It doesn't talk about salvation, but the person cleans up their act somehow. Say they were an alcoholic and they get an AA or a Narcotics Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous. They ruin their lives with various vices. And so they make a reformation through human viewpoint means. And this can happen. Don't think that it can't. But the fact is, that sort of reformation is not what we're looking for. We're looking for changes in the inner man, changes that will be reflected in a lifestyle whereby we are unified with other believers. And this starts, obviously, at some level with the leadership. You can't be at odds with the leadership and be right with God. It's just impossible. presuming that the leadership is doing their job right and in fellowship and all of that. And we recognize there's people who didn't do that. In this case, our boast is that we do. We do provide solid leadership and expressions of the truth, understanding of the scriptures, sound exegesis, and the exhortations and all that flow out of that. So this fellowship matter, of course, begins internally. People can unify around all kinds of things. They unify around a football team. You know, they'll unify around anything. It doesn't make any difference as long as they like it. These hobbies they got, let's go unify around frisbee golf. That's really a lot of fun, and it brings people closer. And really, you're out there in God's creation, so let's face it, you're worshiping at the same time. No, I don't think so. But we have to be unified in the most important of all things. That is the thinking of doctrine. Enjoy this fellowship of spirit, knowing that we're all on the same wavelength at some level. We're not perfect, but we are not at odds with each other. We support each other. We pray for one another. We want the best for one another. And if you don't want that, then you're missing the boat. This is the way the Christian life is to be lived, with the people that God provides around you. Now, you can look around and say, I'd like some other people. Not that it's going to work, but you could do that. You could say, I didn't pick these people. No, you didn't. You didn't pick where you were born either, and you didn't pick your family. You didn't pick any of this stuff. And so, like the first birth, as you came into this world through no fault of your own, and had no choice in the matter, where you were born, when you were born, how much you weighed, what your genetics were going to be like, we had nothing. We came into this world with nothing. And spiritually, of course, we start that way. But then God obviously provides and builds up for us in the inner man if we choose to cooperate with Him. And again, we want to stress throughout all of this that the God's part in this and then our part in this. And He won't do our part for us, and nor are we to try to do His part for Him. Because I'm pretty sure sometimes I do know what God should be doing. And I'm being facetious, of course. But the fact is, He doesn't always do things the way I would like. But I'm having to learn, like everybody else, to humble myself under His mighty hand, to not be demanding my own way all the time, just looking out for my own interests. And as we see here, this all is going to only happen if there is a similar approach. Not just, because one of the things in here, as we'll see, he says, think the same thing. Well, what thing are we supposed to think? Well, he never elaborates. And so my suspicion is it's not a single thing we're supposed to think. It is a mindset we are supposed to have. And we saw this to some degree back in Romans, the mindset of the flesh, the mindset of the spirit. And we're to develop a mindset that is consistent with what we find here. And so have you experienced any of these blessings, any encouragement, any sympathy when you were struggling, any fellowship with other believers, any acts of affection or compassion? And again, at some level, this has been sort of sadly downplayed in doctrinal churches. Acts of affection, why, that's weak. You can't show weakness. And affection you just love these people and you keep away from them. That's true love. That's what I do in my marriage. I try to stay as far away from my wife as I can. That expresses love and unity. No, it doesn't. Not at all. So, but it's not weak to show affection. It's a sign of strength, in fact. Men are more inclined not to do this, I think, than women. Because for men, we're macho men. We've got it all together, and we never show weakness because that's weak. And I can still hear Theem say that. That's weak. Well, it's not weak. This is part of the Christian life. People should know, hey, we have affection for you, strong affection for you, and compassion on you. We pray for you when you struggle. We rejoice with you when you succeed. And that's part of our function as Christians, as normal Christians, we should. Work on rejoicing with those that rejoice. Somebody gets a great blessing, and they're excited about it. Well, don't go in and rain all over their parade. Don't play Debbie Downer, and tell them about feline AIDS or something else, to bring them back to earth. You don't want them to get too excited. No, rejoice with them. Hey, there are good things that happen to us in the Christian life. And then sometimes they're few and far between, it seems. But they are. They're there. And then compassion, the ability to express mercy and other things towards people. And so we were into this some way. We're dealing, let's pick up here, with point 25 about the phrase fellowship of the Spirit. As one might imagine, the discussion here centers on whether or not the entire phrase is to be understood as fellowship of the a fellowship of spirit, i.e. unity. Spiritual fellowship, that would make the genitive there, using it sort of as attributive genitive, an adjectival sense. Or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so the view one takes is based to some extent on how one categorizes the genitive. Some take it subjectively, some objectively, and some is simply descriptive. But the majority of interpreters identify the Spirit as the Holy Spirit on contextual grounds, but I don't see the context here really pointing to the Holy Spirit. They say it's contextual grounds. I didn't see that. But largely it's because of that similar expression found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, it's pretty clear here that these are all, we would classify them as subjective genitives or genitives of source. That grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Love comes from God. And fellowship is produced by the Holy Spirit as believers unify in the truth. So, but here also, too, it's a similar phrase, but it's not identical because he uses the adjective hagios. And this makes it explicit that it's the Holy Spirit. It does not in Philippians. That adjective is not there. So, however, the context here addresses the matter of unity. I'm not sure what they contextually thought, why it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you go back even and look, really the previous break started at verse 27. And there's nothing in here, it mentions the gospel of Christ and God, but there's nothing at all about the Spirit. And all of this, there's issues about suffering and destruction and signs and your salvation and all of that. So I don't see the context here pointing to what they saw or suggest that it points to. So the issue here is unity, consideration, and interacting properly with other believers in the local church. Therefore, the sharing partnership or fellowship of spirit deals with the fellowship of spirit or harmony within the local body. And we share a common spirit, that source of sort of undefined and indeterminate. It's hard to classify the concept of spirit because we talk about school spirit. Well, what clearly doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. They're not out rooting for Notre Dame. Well, it might be, but they're Catholic, so it could be. But not really. But the idea here is that we share in a similar outlook, a similar mindset, a similar mentality that puts each other first rather than just looking out, and that's going to be coming up, rather than looking out for ourselves only. So therefore, the sharing partnership or fellowship of spirit deals with the fellowship of spirit or harmony in the local body. And again, even that deal school spirit, what's it talking about? It's talking about this intangible. You know, you go to the pep rally and get your spirit built up. And, you know, you watch the cheerleaders. I'd always got my spirit built up. But I was a normal, 15-year-old boy. I mean, I liked the football game too, don't get me wrong. I mean, we go to the game on Friday night. But you show your spirit by being out there and sitting in the mud and the rain and rooting the team on when it's snowing and it's 5 degrees below zero. That's spirit. Well, that shows a real commitment to something, though. I mean, we can somewhat ridicule the stupidity of all of that because it's football, for goodness sake. We're talking about something where there's a new champion every year. It's not like you are going to be, you know, the heavyweight champion of the world. If you won that, now you could be champion for lots of years. And but you'd never be champion permanently. Nobody's going to do that. So in that regard here, fellowship and sharing are the result of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with this. I'm saying it just more focuses on the fellowship that's produced within us as we orient. And he works in the lives of the believers, which should issue in fellowship and sharing with others. Likewise motivated and empowered by the Spirit. And if we're all on the same wavelength, and just in a very plain sort of physical sense here, if this is Jesus Christ, the person, we know where he's at. He's at the right hand of God, seated there at his right hand. And we're all growing in this way. If we're all growing and advancing in this way, well, one of the things that becomes evident is that we should be getting closer together with each other as well. That is a part of this deal. But again, selfish, individualistic Christianity is largely what I've seen in the 20th century. It's largely what's espoused. Do what's best for you. Don't worry about anybody else. Make sure you get yours. And there's a sense in which we understand that that's true. Spiritually, you have to strive for mastery and success in the Lord to some extent on your own. You have to. But as we all do that, well, then we're striving together. There should be this coming together in terms of this. And why are believers divided? Well, you can really boil it down to one thing. They want their own way. It is some ways, in some cases, just that simple. Now, that's not the only reason they're divided. We obviously have to consider doctrinal matters. We can't just embrace everybody that comes along because they say Jesus. If we do, we're going to inherit all kinds of doctrinal problems. And you'll end up with all kinds of goofiness in your church. And so we want to run a doctrinally relatively tight ship. Now, we don't want to be such sticks in the mud. We got to allow for people to come in, be new, grow. Sure, obviously. But we don't stop and cater to them when they come in. We continue to just do what we're doing. But no, I know that when I started with doctrine, nobody said, "Oh, look, Ron's here." We got to stop and redo a bunch of this stuff because we got Ron now. And then nobody did that. You just keep doing what you're doing, and the person rolls with it and picks it up as they go. And obviously, there's a learning curve and all of that. I remember the first, a few years of doctrine, every Bible class, I'm just excited to get there. Then after 20 years, yeah, I want to go, but OU's playing on TV, you know. I've got a hangnail. It's really bothering me. I don't think I could concentrate. And so we have to watch that because, yes, our diligence, our heat for the truth, our desire can wane. And so we have these challenges. And this is why we keep the Word of God before us. I think consistently studying these things is designed to inhibit that. Inhibit us waning and falling off. Because we all know it's easier. The path of least resistance is the easiest one to take. That's for sure. At least short term. Unfortunately, the path of least resistance sometimes leads to destruction long term. And people don't get that. There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end is the way of death. And that's not the way we want to go. So again, the fellowship, this is a believers, the Holy Spirit working, but believers are sharing because they're likewise motivated and empowered by that same Spirit. And so the earthly fellowship and partnership among believers comes as a direct result of the relationship. All believers share with the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Spirit in their individual lives, and I should have added here, in the corporate life of the church. That we're not, he's not merely working to advance us individually, that is true. But he's also working to bring us together so that we're on the same wavelength, on the same page. Sharing the same motivation, the same outlook on these things. And that's one of the things that you probably observed yourself over the years. How many people have you seen that suddenly their motivations, their outlook changed and they didn't want to talk to you anymore? We've all had that happen, I'm sure. People who were doctrinally close friends, who were oriented at one time. It's happened so many times in my life, I don't even want to think about it. The Lupe list is long. But the reality is you detect a change in their attitude, a change in their behavior. A change in the way they conduct themselves. And they'll try to convince you that you're crazy. That it's not them, it's you, in fact. But the fact is, this stands out when believers will not walk the straight and narrow of the Christian life. And we have to choose to do that individually. And greatly, obviously, to the extent that you do that, the less I have to ever even deal with you. In terms of exhortation or rebuke or any of that. I mean, it's not that I don't deal with you, but I don't have to spend a lot of time shepherding if believers are actually on the right wavelength and headed in the same direction. If the flock sticks together, it makes it a lot easier on the shepherd, trust me. In a physical sense, you can certainly imagine that if you had 50 sheep and, get them all headed in one direction, 50 sheep. And so the shepherd had help too. He couldn't do this all by himself. I mean, it'd drive you crazy. Just as the pastor teacher has help in all of this. So the earthly fellowship comes through the Spirit. Well, Paul concludes the prodesis now with two terms that emphasize the matters of affection and mercy, which some have identified as a hendiadys. And that just means that you're using two different nouns to express a singular concept. The two here would be translated heartfelt sympathy. So since both are abstract ideas, the plurals may simply reflect the fact that abstract nouns in the Greek were often plural. And that may just be all it is and nothing else. On the other hand, it may refer to particular incidents of affection and compassion among the Philippians. And they thought about it, has anyone expressed affection towards me? Has anyone demonstrated compassion towards me? And as they think about it, they would immediately know if they had. And my guess is, of course, people had. People have done this over the years. I've been the recipients of these things, and they're appreciated. We don't spend a lot of time talking about it, but they are appreciated. So knowing that you have people behind you who are willing to sacrifice, not only financially, but to sacrifice their lives, to do the things that are necessary in order to attain to spiritual greatness. Again, you can't do this by yourself. I don't care if you're the best pastor on the planet. You can't do it apart from a congregation. And that mutually beneficial relationship that exists between the pastor, or should exist, it shouldn't be hostile, it shouldn't be adversarial, it shouldn't be any of those things. It ought to be a mutually beneficial relationship in which both parties know their place and do what they're supposed to do. And then it works. It all works if we do what we're supposed to do. Amazingly enough. Well, again, it may refer to incidents of affection and compassion. Well, 31, the Greek noun splanchnon, compassion or affection, first referred to the inward parts of the body, such as the kidneys or intestines, the viscera. And it's used in a literal sense in this one spot, Acts chapter 1, verse 18. You can see the literal sense of it. And he's talking about Judas here and his suicide following his betrayal of the Lord. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And so some have argued, well, how did it, it says in the Gospels Judas hanged himself? Well, apparently he didn't even do that successfully. Apparently the rope broke, or the tree, or whatever he was on. And he fell to a rather gruesome death. Might not have been dead at the time, even. I mean, he would have after this. Your guts gush out, uncontrollable bleeding, you'll be dead shortly. But he appeared to try to hang himself because of the remorse. But yet, rather than turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, he commits suicide. Well, that tells us a whole lot about Judas here, the son of perdition. And that's why he inherited that title. He deserved it. So here in the ancient world, bodily parts served to refer to the psychological aspects of one's existence, which included one's emotions. The Greeks believed this to be the seat of emotions, including anger, hatred, jealousy, compassion, and love. And for them, kind of all the emotions came from the same sort of gut, we might say, for lack of a better term. The Hebrews tend to believe that the heart and all expressed the more tender emotions, while the guts were more for like anger and frustration and that sort of thing. But in any case, what we do know is that the word's being used here metaphorically to refer to something else. It's not literally the viscera. So the cognate verb, splanchnizomai, means to be moved to feelings of sympathy, pity, or compassion. Matthew chapter 9:36. And I believe this was in the incident that led up to the feeding of the 5,000 is what it's been called. But seeing the people, as you look out upon humanity, no matter how doctrinally squared away you are, and you look at humanity, and he says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he wants to provide for them and give them what they need. And so here the idea of people without leadership, that there's what are they going to do? They can't lead themselves. Sheep can't lead themselves. Now, I've met some sheep who thought they could, but they can't really. Ultimately, in the analogy, a sheep cannot lead themselves. If you're not equipped, if you're not called, if you're not trained, you have no business being in the pulpit. That doesn't stop people, I get it, but the fact is that's the truth. And so he wanted to help them. He looked out at them and saw them. And sometimes it's not as easy to feel compassion for people. But the reality is we should. And again, this covers, this was all just his people, really, the Jews. But we see that this all was designed, even from the Old Testament, to be worldwide at some point. So the second term, oiktirmos, mercy, is mostly used in the plural to denote acts of mercy. The visible and overt manifestation of the aforementioned compassion. The compassion looks more at the internal sense of it, how you feel about it, what your inner motivation is. The act of mercy itself kind of expresses that. It's designed to give a visible witness to that compassion. So Paul knows that believers have been the beneficiaries. Again, he's not asking this, he's not putting this in this way because he doesn't know. He's aware, and he's trying to get them to focus on what he's aware of. So they have been blessed by his overt manifestations of his mercy. Matter of fact, that was the basis for the exhortation in terms of renewing your mind, is all, essentially, based, the exhortation here is grounded in the mercies of God. Since God has been merciful to you and has manifested this in your salvation and all that he provides both then and in phase two. So I urge you, brothers, by the mercies which God has given you, has bestowed upon you, that you've been the recipients of, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. See, there's something, and what it is, we're not probably going to say, but there's something really wrong with somebody that does nothing but good for you and you return evil. There's something really, really wrong with that. There's something really, really wrong with believers claiming positive volition and rejoicing in God's mercy, but yet never living their lives as a living and holy sacrifice. Just living it the way they see fit. There's something real. There's a real disconnect there, and that there's something wrong. And in fact, I think there's something morally wrong with a person. Who is the recipient of blessings and benefits and never looks up and says thank you and never attempts to reciprocate. Now, we don't have to. I mean, obviously, we don't get into. I saw one of the Big Bang theories where somebody gave Sheldon a gift. Oh, no. Now I'm obligated to give you a gift of equal value. No. We're not like that. You don't. And so you don't have to feel obligated. Somebody does something nice to you, they take you out to eat. Well, I'll take you out next time. You don't have to. And kind of lose that thought. I mean, it's all fine and great to do and apply towards other people. That's good. But if you think you got to pay back kindness and mercy, you don't. Kindness and mercy is what it is. And the mercies of God saved us. Whether we ever present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, the mercies of God are still there. But again, I question the type of person whom God has done nothing but good for and they respond with negative volition. There's something really, really wrong there. And yet they can rationalize it and say, well, I'm okay. No. And also 2 Corinthians 1:3. So Paul knows that believers have been blessed with these things. And no doubt I'm not even talking here strictly. I may seem like I'm focusing only on God's mercies and compassion. And that obviously starts for us as Christians. His mercy and compassion and salvation. By his great mercy and his love with which he loved us, he has saved us. And so 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And what you have here, you got pos with the anarthrous substantive. You've got the God of every kind of comfort. He knows how to provide comfort. He knows what situations require what. And he tailors the comfort to the need. And if we are willing to receive it. Now this obviously gets into another issue. The believer that's maladjusted, that isn't looking for God's blessings and all of this, and is not sensitive to them, may miss them. But that's true of any area of life. I mean, if you're not sensitive to what's going on around you, you miss it. Ferris Bueller even got that. Life goes by pretty quick. If you don't slow down, you're going to miss it. Well, every kind of comfort that we need. There's obviously one kind of comfort where you suffer the loss of a loved one. The feeling of loss. And, I know I've been around some people in doctrine, and they look down on people that had feelings. Well, whether they want to admit it or not, they have feelings too. But there's no shame in feeling sorrow or grief when you face this. The shame would be what we see in Thessalonians there. The shame would be to respond like the cosmos and go out and do the Middle Eastern approach to death. Just screaming your head off, weeping and mourning and carrying on. And again, they have professional mourners over there too, still. So you don't know who was actually involved in that and who's being paid to do it. But that's not appropriate. But to say, hey, I miss the person. There's a hole in my life at some point. Now, God has to fill that hole, though. That's part of his compassion and mercy. When we lose someone we really, really love, God is aware of all of that and provides that kind. There's another kind of comfort you maybe need when you have a financial reversal. Another kind of comfort when you have to apply the doctrine of separation. In a sense, that's almost like a death. I mean, the fact is the person, and they don't become dead to you, but you have to withdraw from them and withhold fellowship. And that's not fun. But obviously, even in that, God can comfort you. Okay, you're doing the right thing. You're trying to get this person to come around. Don't lose sight of that. And then, of course, don't fall into the, well, I'm going to treat them like they're dirty dogs. No, we still have to treat them like they're brothers and sisters and pray for restoration. That's always the goal. So they're the God of all comfort. He provides every form of comfort that we need. And 36, again, however, the context here would suggest that he is referencing acts of affection and compassion toward one another that were part of their experience as believers in Christ. And while we may not be perfect at it, we certainly want to do, as believers, those things which make for the building up of one another, those things which are edifying. And so we spent some time studying all that about how we talk, how we think, in Ephesians chapter 4 there. So verse 2 now begins the apodosis here, the then part. And as a matter of fact, if you want, you can pencil in there then, so you know that this is the completion of this conditional sentence. Then make my joy complete. If these things exist, and he knows they do, then make my joy. And he wants them to focus on these things, on the good aspects of the Christian life. Because it's easy to focus on, oh, that believer let me down. That believer failed. Okay, yes, we all fail. We get it. But we can't stop and focus on that all the time. You kind of have to assume that we're all on the same wavelength, that if you fail, you're aware of it and you're going to deal with it. Now, if it becomes apparent that you're not and won't, that is a whole different ballgame. But I kind of just presume. Now, I've been burned over the years and I know it. And it's because I have attributed things to believers that just were not true. I thought the best about them. I just gave them the benefit of the doubt. And it turned out that I was wrong. And I heard people go so far once, I remember this, one believer said, oh, you'll never go wrong if you grace people out. Well, that sounds good on the surface. But if you explore that concept, that's just not true. So, and one way I can easily prove that to you is God going wrong when he casts unbelievers into hell? I don't think so. But that's certainly not grace to them. That's what they deserve. And so, yes, generally speaking, we want our attitude to be one of grace. And you accept, you assume people, I tend to assume people are doing right until they prove me wrong. Then when they prove me wrong, okay, now I have to deal with that. And see the person for what they really are, unfortunately. And it's sad. But it does happen. So now here he continues with, since you have all these things and you've experienced these things, and I know you have. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say that, but I know he knows they have. And he's trying to get them to focus on that. Then make my joy complete. Literally, what you've got is plero, the verb, P-L-E-R-O-O, which means to fill up, like you're filling up a pail with water or a cup, you know, whatever. To make full, the idea is to bring something to completion. Of me, this is a genitive of possession of the pronoun ego. And then the joy, a definite article with this term kara, which means exactly that, a joy, happiness, gladness, that sort of thing. Fulfill my joy, as they've translated, make my joy complete. And you can hopefully see how they, to fill it up to the top is to complete the thing. By being of the same mind. Now you got the conjunction here, hina. Which normally would introduce a purpose clause because it is followed here with a subjunctive. But here it's used in epexegetically. And basically that word means, I've gotten so used to unit, but it just means to explain something. Something that's epexegetical is explaining something previous to it. And in this case, it's explaining to that imperative, fill up. And explains how they are to make his joy complete. In order that, and the verb actually doesn't come next, but I'll give it to you here. It's phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This means to think or feel a certain way, to set my minds on something, to ponder something, to consider it, to think about it. And here, think the same thing. To, alto. You have here the articular use of the pronoun, the intensive use of altos. This means the same thing. Better yet, I think he's probably what he's got in mind is thinking the same way. There's an approach to the Christian life that requires the thinking processes to be oriented and headed in a certain direction if you're going to be successful. And so, here you could even translate this. They translated it being of the same mind. You could translate it thinking in the same way. Considering things from the same perspective. That we share in a thinking. And this is one of the things that I've observed in believers over the years. Those that share similar thinking don't generally have any problems. It's those that are at odds with the thinking. Those that want to substitute a different form of thinking. Their own way, their own agenda, rather than the agenda of Christ, the gospel, the local church. These come first, or supposed to. So think the same way. The same love having, literally. The same love is agape, with the definite article, A-G-A-P-E. And then you've got that use, the intensive use of the altos again, the same love having or possessing, the verb echo, which is just the simple verb to have something that you possess, it. It's yours. Having, and of course this deals with the manner in which they're going to fulfill this. How are you going to fulfill this? By being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, by being united in spirit. Thinking the one thing. So being united in spirit is actually united is sumsukos. S-U-M-P-S-U-C-H-O-S. This is the word for soul. And soon means to be with in the sense of a company. So having the same soul. So literally souls together. Together with. And so really you could translate this united. And that's exactly what they did. That your souls are together on this matter. Having, again, the same love, souls united, and literally united in spirit. They've translated the word soul as spirit, which I think he's talking more about external overt unity that can be witnessed. Rather, he's already addressed the matter of the internal unity that's necessary in one spirit. Now, this is the way it plays out. But again, the thinking process is what's key to all of this. United in soul, literally, souls together. The one thing or the same thing or the one way. Thinking, again, you got phroneo repeated here, which again means to think, to consider, to all that. To have an opinion, to be disposed. And the one thing. Thinking the one thing. And again, he never defines what the one thing is. So I would suggest that it's more of a mindset that he's talking about. Thinking in the same way. Being of the same mind and thinking in the same way, essentially both say the same thing in that regard. All right, point one here as the exposition of this. Verse 2 continues the thought of verse 1 and begins with the apodosis to the four-part prodosis of that verse. The four if clauses are now passed, and we are dealing with what's the purpose of all of this. So while the imperative functions as the main verb of the sentence, fulfilling Paul's joy is really not the primary idea Paul has in mind. This is kind of important because when you read it, you think, well, he's just looking at this as to how it affects him, which is just what he's told people not to do or will tell them not to do. But that's not what he's doing. He's not so much focusing on himself as on them. So Runge here indicates that what this is what is dubbed as a meta comment, which is used when a speaker stops what he is saying in order to introduce or comment on what he is about to say. So, however, even though the main emphasis of this section, clearly the emphasis is on unity. Again, reaching back to verse 27 there where he commands them to stand firm in one spirit. Unity is the element here. Paul makes makes this secondary comment that reveals something of his own Christian life. So Paul has already informed the Philippians that he was joyful with regard to them and his experience with them. This was true even though his external circumstances in prison were somewhat less than desirable. I mean, I think if you could have interviewed Paul and said, would you rather be in prison or out? Well, I'll ask you and you can figure out whether you'd rather be in prison or out. I think we can safely say he would prefer to be out. Philippians 1:4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer or my every request for you all. 2:17, we got that one and we won't get to it for a little bit here, but it's coming up. Paul speaks here, now even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And what Paul is doing here is speaking metaphorically of his potential for death, that is a potential for martyrdom here. Even if he is being poured out, assuming that's true, again, this is a first-class condition, we assume it's true. It's not as though Paul is saying, I'm going to die. He's made it very plain in chapter 1, I think plain enough, that he knows that but until it's actually done, he can believe it, he can have confidence in it. But until it's done, it's not done. And so there always remained that potential lurking in the background that this could go south, that the Romans might try him and find him guilty of treason or something and kill him. And so he acknowledges that that's a potential. In a couple of places he acknowledged it, but he really just speaks about it in terms of a potential. He's not saying it's going to happen. He's not saying, I know I'm being poured out right now, because he wasn't and he knew it. So I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And it's intriguing that the drink offering is the smaller of the offerings that attended the sacrifice. That he views the sacrifice and service as their faith, which if anything is lacking in that, he wants, if his death would fulfill anything they needed and would get them where they needed to go, he was happy to die in that sense, we might say. Because he knew it was for a greater good. And he viewed his death as that which might complete everything they needed, if it were necessary. And again, this is not what's going to happen. We know that. But even at this, at the prospect of death, he says, I rejoice because I am pouring out my life for you. And this is what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Not just your spiritual leader, just as a Christian in general. And then also chapter 4. So joy, as we pointed out, I think, in the beginning of this letter, that joy is not really the subject of the letter, but it is one of the overriding emotions that's characteristic throughout the letter. It's mentioned often enough that you should see it. So therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then the last one here, verse 10. Now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Not that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And so Paul is, again, this expression of joy, rejoiced is the verbal form of it. Kara, the noun, explaining what it is. So 6, like all believers, the apostle's happiness is not totally unrelated to the reality of his external circumstances. And while we are not to let our external circumstances fully control our lives, to say that they don't affect it is to go way too far. Surely your external circumstances affect your life. If we take you and drop you into an environment where it's 5 degrees below 0, you tell me that's not going to affect you. Or we take you and place you where it's 120 degrees in the shade. Tell me it's not going to affect you. It will certainly affect you physically at the bare minimum. And then it might affect you physically, spiritually, because you wonder, why'd the local church drop me off here? Then it might affect you physically and emotionally and spiritually. Now, we're not really going to drop anybody off there, but the point is, to say that external circumstances have no bearing on your life or don't affect you is to not really be living very wisely, because we know they do. For instance, what's the point of having wisdom? The wise man looks around and sees the trap and avoids it. He's aware of his external circumstances. And yes, our external circumstances put pressure on us from time to time. Well, maybe all day, every day. is maybe closer. But we have respites in all of this. So again, his happiness and our happiness, it's not totally unrelated. Now, we can rise above. When I say it's not totally unrelated, I'm not ruling out that we can rise above and stay in fellowship and maintain joy throughout very difficult circumstances. But that doesn't mean you're not going to feel the pressure of the test. That doesn't mean when you get treated badly that it's not going to hurt your feelings. It likely will. But again, then how do we react to it? That's the bigger issue. How do we function in regard to that? So he's informed here his happiness is not totally unrelated to the reality of his external circumstances. One factor that certainly influenced his joy was the spiritual success of the churches in his canon. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he expresses that. Here, talking in terms of what we would call life, not so much joy. Now, we really live. That means we're living the high life at a certain level is what he's getting at here. We really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's what really motivates us and encourages us and helps us to stand firm in all of the things that we face. And we know, we've studied Paul enough, I think, to know he faced a lot. And he continued to stand firm in the face of all these things, up to and including imprisonment, beatings, shipwreck, all the things that he suffered, the stonings, the rejection by his countrymen. I suspect his family, we never hear about it or mention it, but Paul only mentions his parents in one spot, and it's coming up in this book. He mentions his ancestors, but my guess is he doesn't mention them much because they didn't have anything to do with him. That when he became a Christian, like most Jews, they thought he was an apostate. And they wouldn't have had anything more to do with him. He would be looked at as a traitor. A traitor to his country, a traitor to his religion. And so they're never really mentioned. But here, we live if you stand firm. If you continue to fight the fight. That's what motivates us. That's what helped keep us going in all of this. With the difficulties and all that we face. All right, well, let's stop there for now. We'll go ahead and take about a let's take about a 15-minute break and pick up here back. I've got 10:56. Let's be in place and ready to go.